Scripture reading this evening is from the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. We shall read, commencing with the ninth verse, read through verse 11, the events depicted under the opening of the fifth seal. Remember that we have had four seals open. The first was a white horseman, and he that sat upon it went about dispensing the word of God. What we shall read here is the result, probably at least to some extent, of the giving forth of the word, even in these troublous times. The second seal we found to be a black horse, and let's see, was that the second seal? The red horse, and then the black horse, the pale horse, a horse of death. So we've had death by famine, death by war, death by the results of both of those, accumulative death. Now, as we read here in the fifth seal, we find that the Lord, that is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain and now lives, opened the fifth seal. And John says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, unto their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And now let's pray. Now, our Father, as we come to you this evening, we thank you for the day that you have given us, for this day that you have ordained that we should come apart and rest a while and come into the place that you have ordained that we should meet, into this thy church, where we can fellowship together and open thy word before us. And we thank you that it is our privilege and it is our liberty to do so. And so I would ask, Lord, that you would impress upon each member of this church the urgency of the times, and that they might redeem the time wisely and cause each one to recognize that to be careless and uncaring about meeting and about thy word is the frittering away of great privilege. And would it please thee, Holy Spirit of God, to so convict them that they ought to meet together and to study thy word together and to love one another together in this place. I pray that you would energize us with your word. May it please you that the Holy Spirit of God will convict us tonight of those things about which we need to be convicted, that our hearts would be made right before you, that Jesus Christ would have be paramount in our lives, and that he would be honored in this thy church. I pray in his name. Amen. Everyone dies, as we all know. Some die by accident, some die of natural causes, and some die as a result of being slain. The difference between everyone else and those who are called martyrs in the scripture is that those who are called martyrs die for a specific cause. Now, there are martyrs to causes which have nothing to do with Christ as well, but we'll confine our thinking, at least for this evening, to the fact that we have before us the revelation about certain martyrs, and it's up to us to determine what it is that made them martyrs. Simply says in the ninth verse, they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The testimony, the Greek word for testimony is martyrion, which is the very base word from which we get the word martyr. So we find that we have a number of people who testified about something, and their testimony about the testimony about which they gave word was so odious to some people and so offensive to them that it cost them their lives. They died for a testimony. Now, what was the testimony? A testimony, as near as I can decipher and understand from the Word of God, is that here were a group of people, a large group, scattered throughout the world, who found themselves suddenly immersed in a set of circumstances and events which would have no explanation except that which is explained here in the Bible, in the Word of God. They, after all, were alive during the period of time of these four horsemen about which we read, of war, disease, famine, death, the cumulative effect of all of those things. And no doubt they were the ones who were telling the world at large the reason why those events were occurring. You have to understand that there have always been those who have been about saying this is God's judgment. You know that, don't you? I mean, anytime there has been a major disaster or major tragedy or some inexplicable natural accident that has occurred, there have always been those voices, few but some, who would say this is God's judgment. This is God speaking. This is his pronouncement. And there would be equally few who would listen. Now we have a series of events which shall take place on a worldwide basis. And we have a common testimony or a common witness from people scattered throughout the world, and they're all saying the same thing. They're saying, the reason why we are experiencing these things and so many people are dying is because of God's judgment. And probably in those times, because the Bible is fairly extant today, it's pretty well scattered throughout the world, although I understand that there are some places where there is no printed language, where there would be no Bible. But at least as far as the, quote, civilized world is concerned, the Word of God is pretty well disseminated. And so I can envision the scene. I can see these people who were reading about here before they were martyred with the Bible, turning to these very pages about which we are reading now, these very words that we have read here in the Word of God, and they're saying, look here, see what it says here. And what it says here is talking about the last days and the opening of judgment upon history and upon mankind. And that's what you're experiencing. Repent and come to Christ while there is yet time, because the time is short, night is coming. And they labored very hard in that vineyard, and probably to very little avail. They were treated no differently than the king's messenger who would bring the bad news. They were killed as a real result of their telling simply the truth. And not only telling the truth, but telling it for the right reason, because they really cared. They were concerned. They were making known. They were the ones through whom God was giving time and opportunity for the world to repent and to come to Christ. They'd come, they didn't repent. Instead, they killed the messenger. And that's why these people are called martyrs. The testimony was not received. So they were killed. Now, how they got to be so convinced themselves, and how they got to be trusters of Christ themselves, quite another matter. Many of you who have heard from this pulpit often pronouncements that it is urgent upon all believers who trust Christ to live their lives and to surround themselves in circumstances such as would energize them to look forward with anticipation and in preparation for the capture, the last trump, the voice of the archangel, the catching away of the saints of God, that event that we call the rapture. And we keep emphasizing from this pulpit that there is ample biblical evidence to state that slothfulness and carelessness, lives that live habitually apart from Christ, with no anticipation of his coming, no desire to see him, are those souls which shall not experience the joy of that rapture, but instead shall experience the difficulties of this tribulation. So I suspect that there will be a considerable number of those who knew a great deal about Scripture, even many who profess to be saved, who shall enter into this period of tribulation. And those who so enter in will by that time know without any doubt that their lives are forfeit. If you are one of those who will be left behind at the trump of God and shall begin to see these events unfold before you, I'm sure that if you don't know now, you will know then, And perhaps you'll remember these words that you hear tonight, that your lives will be forfeit. You will die for Christ. And if you do not die for Christ, you will undoubtedly be consigned to hell forever. Because if you don't die for Christ in the tribulation, then you will not be living for Christ during the tribulation. And in terms of opportunity, if I may use such a base human term, in terms of opportunity, that period of time will be your last opportunity. After that, it's gone. And you're gone. And so far as heaven is concerned, you will be history because you will not be in heaven. Now, these are serious things I'm talking about here. And they ought to impress you. I wish they would impress you as much as they impress me. And I want you to know and understand that probably a great number of these martyred souls were just those kinds of people. But their lives, their eternal life was absolutely guaranteed by the fact that they remembered truth, even though they didn't obey it. They remembered truth during this period of time and did obey it. And as a result, they were found to be in heaven. Let's look at where they were and their condition once they were there. Under the altar were the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. They cried out in a voice that said, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth?" And they were given white robes. I do not believe, in fact, I am so convinced that these folks were not part of the what we call the tribulation rapture of the saints, pre-tribulation rapture of the saints of God, simply because these are disembodied spirits. These are the souls of those. Whereas, as we read in the previous chapters, in chapter 5 and 4, we find that there were great numbers of redeemed souls in heaven who were not disembodied, but indeed they were there, resurrected in Christ and standing before the throne of God, and they were singing great songs of redemption and worshiping with great fervor the Lord who had bought them and so forth. It was they who had the crowns to give and cast at the Savior's feet, not these. These were a different class, if I may put it in those terms. And when we think of God, because we have been so taught from our mother's knee until this very moment, those of us who have had religious backgrounds and family training, that God is just a wonderful God who does everything to everyone equally, and that he is, because he is does not discriminate among the character or the rank of persons, that somehow everyone receives the same reward regardless of who they are or what they did, and that God is just wonderful communist kind of God who does just distributes everything absolutely equally, with no exceptions. That's not true at all. There are those who rank first, the firstborn from among the dead, as a class of resurrected saints, and that would be those who were there before these who were martyred under this fifth seal arrived in heaven. So we find that they are souls, not souls with bodies, just simply souls, who John saw as under the altar. I did a little research on this because when I read the word altar in the New Testament, my mind immediately goes to the altars of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, particularly, will you find much detail about sacrifices and offerings and altars in the book of Leviticus. And in the Levitical writings, there is one section where it refers to the altar, which has four horns on the corner. I don't know if you've ever seen an artist's rendition of an altar, the altar of the Old Testament, but there are horns that came up on the corners like this. And the priest would come in with the blood of the bull, and he would take his finger and he would dab a little blood on each one of the horns. And then he would take the rest of the blood and he would pour it under the altar, at the bottom of the altar. Bottom of the altar was a large receptacle in the ground, which would receive the blood of this animal, the life of this animal, poured out into the ground. Now, bear in mind that all of this means something, because when Moses received the instruction for the building of the tabernacle and for the construction and building of all of the vessels and furniture, furnishings within the tabernacle, he received them in very great detail. He received also how it was that the priest should be chosen and how he should serve in office and what he should wear while he was serving in office. And there were a considerable amount of detail given. And God said to him, after he'd given him all this detail, he pronounced these words, which can be frightening when one considers how careless an attitude that our generation has pertaining to things of God. He said to him, he said, "See that you make these things exactly as I showed you and told you in the mount. Do them exactly the way I told you to. For they are the pattern of things in heaven." Now that's the key. They are the pattern of things in heaven. So now we have the scene in heaven, and we find that indeed there is an altar. But I don't think that we have an altar here with four horns and a receptacle underneath. After all, if the altar, if the sacrifice, the sacrificed animal, if the priests and the tabernacle were all patterns of things in heaven, what is in heaven that they were patterned after? What was in heaven at that time against which these patterns were made? Do you have any idea? Well, if you don't, I'll tell you. What is the altar? It's the place of sacrifice. What is the tabernacle? It's the place, the dwelling place of God. What is the sacrifice? It's that which was slain for sinful people. What is a priest? Priest is the one who offers a sacrifice upon the altar in the place of the presence of God. And all four of those entities are found in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is ample in its explanation of these things, that the pattern of things that we saw and that we saw on earth were the pattern of Jesus Christ. God pitched a tabernacle not made with hands. Jesus Christ. God pitched that tabernacle so that that tabernacle would at the same time be the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. God pitched that tabernacle so that at the same time he would be the sacrifice offered by a priest, Jesus Christ. God pitched that tabernacle in which the sacrifice would be offered by the priest in a particular place and upon a particular person, Jesus Christ. Everything that we read on the pattern of things made in heaven has to do with Jesus Christ and redemption. And so, instead of an altar, we have the fulfillment of the altar, which is Jesus Christ himself. So at the feet of Jesus Christ is poured out the life of these martyrs. They're in a place of safety. They're in a place of comfort. They're in a place of peace. Still, they recognize how it was that they got there and understand that until such time as those who are yet to be slain are completed, they will not experience the resurrection of the body. And we will read in the book of Revelation at least two resurrections, two more resurrections, besides the one that occurs prior to the Revelation writings. And they are obviously interested in that happening with them as well. Realize that all those who have died in Christ up until this very moment are in the same condition. Basically, their souls are in the presence of Christ, awaiting the resurrection of their body. Paul says that they are waiting to wit the resurrection of their bodies. They are waiting for their bodies to be united with their spirits so that they will be resurrected, glorified human beings, saints of God, even as Jesus Christ is. The Word of God says that when the time comes, when the resurrection occurs, we will see him, and then we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And when we do that, it simply means that we shall have glorified, resurrected bodies upon which death will have no hold, and we will truly be immortal. It will be at that time when the true saying of the scripture shall come to pass. This mortality must put on immortality. And it will be the fulfillment of the promise and the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. And so we read those kinds of things here, and we have to understand that the same kinds of events, the same kind of process, if I may use that term, has occurred and will occur for these who are martyred, who die for their testimony in Jesus Christ. And they will be clothed upon. When they die, they have white robes given to them, and one might ask how it is that white robes can be put upon spirits, which are detached from bodies. And the answer simply is that the word which is rendered white robes here means a mantle of approval. It's the kind that was given way back in antiquity under the old Egyptian ritual, when one would receive a mantle or a stole upon his shoulder, which would benight him or approve of his actions before the king. And that's really what this means here. So they now are an approved a group of saints of God who are yet detached from their bodies, have not experienced the resurrection from the dead, but most surely will, because our Lord said to them, rest for a little while until your fellow servants also and your brethren that should be killed, as you have been killed, should be fulfilled. I thought about the perfection or the completion of a rank or a group of believers. And I thought back to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, which is that famous chapter of faith. And we find that in that chapter, there is a litany of those who experienced, prior to the time of this writing in Hebrews, who experienced persecution for the sake of Christ. They would have been Hebrew martyrs prior to the advent of Jesus Christ, but they experienced some very great difficulties for their testimony and their trial upon this earth. They had cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment, and they were stoned and they were sawn in two, and they were slain with the sword, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, all of whom the world was not worthy, even as these about whom we read here in sixth chapter of Revelation. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having received the witness through faith, had not yet received the promise, even as these had not yet received the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made complete. And so their cry, these Revelation tribulation saints of God, their cry was that they should be avenged, because they knew that as soon as they were avenged, when finally all of their brothers and sisters who were to be killed as they were should be fulfilled, then the resurrection would occur and their spirits would be united with their bodies. And I can sympathize with that. I believe that we need to get a greater vision of our own resurrection and of the own imminency of the coming of Christ for his saints. I don't think that we have any right to consider that the time is long until he comes. I believe instead that we need to consider that the time is short and that his coming for his people is imminent. It could be at any moment and not at some distant time. And we need to gather our lives together and live them in such a manner as would demonstrate and witness to that fact. We needn't be and should not be a shy people when it comes to terms and when it comes to the idea in terms of witnessing to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming and very soon. Because it's not only for our own well-being that we ought to do that, but it's also for the well-being of others. And one of the greatest weaknesses that we have, I believe, in our time is not really having a complete understanding of the real agony of hell and the real depths to which despair and torment and destruction shall be received by those who do not come to Christ. And your testimony and your life demonstrating Christ is the best way that I know to testify to those who are unsaved that indeed there is greater hope than what they have, and that there is great danger in what they live. I don't know how else to do it except to demonstrate it by the hope of your own life. And so we need to live in hope. And we need to demonstrate that hope if we believe it. If you don't believe it, you can't demonstrate it. But if you believe it, that I would ask you to ask God to strengthen your belief and strengthen your faith, that you may live that hope. Our hope is not one of despair, but one of imminency and one of joy. And those who know us ought to know that by virtue of our lives. Perhaps then they will ask a reason for the hope that lies within you. And you will have opportunity ample enough to tell them of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father and God in heaven, I ask this evening that you would make such impression upon our souls and our minds, our spirits, our hearts, as is needful to take your people and to give them a single focus of love upon thee, great expectation of your return, to live their lives in such a way as will demonstrate these great truths. I pray in Jesus' name.